We come tonight to the final episode in a whole series of expositions in certain chapters of the Gospel of Mark. So our text tonight is the end of Mark's Gospel, and I would be grateful if you would turn to it with me now. It's page 1023. I won't reread it to you, but it runs from chapter 15, verse 42, to chapter 16, verse 8. It was read to us just now in this service earlier. You will notice immediately that this text is divided into two halves. The first, the end of chapter 15, concerns the burial of Jesus. And the second, the early verses of chapter 16, concern the resurrection of Jesus, to which the angel bears witness. The first took place during the late afternoon of Good Friday, after the crucifixion had taken place. The second took place on the third day, that is on Easter Sunday, early in the morning, after the Sabbath had been concluded. So let's look at these two separately. First, the burial of Jesus, that I think we don't consider sufficiently often, and then secondly, the resurrection of Jesus, which followed his burial. So let's look at the burial of Jesus. The interesting thing, to my mind, is that Mark introduces us to the chief actors in the drama of his burial. There are four: Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was in which Jesus was buried; Pontius Pilate, who had to give permission for the body of Jesus to be taken down from the cross; the centurion, who had been on duty during that fateful afternoon when Jesus was crucified; and then the women, who watched him die and then watched him buried. Four actors in the drama. We need to look at them a little more thoroughly now. First, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was what we would probably call a senator. He was a prominent, respected, righteous member of the Supreme Council of the Jews, known as the Sanhedrin. John the Apostle says in his Gospel that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he was afraid of the Jews. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Mark says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Evidently, Joseph of Arimathea had listened to the teaching of Jesus, and the main subject of his teaching was the kingdom of God. And so Joseph was waiting for the arrival of that kingdom that Jesus had been speaking about. Luke adds also an important point, that Joseph had not consented either to the decision or to the action of the Sanhedrin, who had condemned him to death. Now, this Joseph, taking his courage in both hands, in spite of being timorous probably by nature, he boldly went, we're told, to Pontius Pilate in order to request to be given the body for a decent and dignified burial. So that's what we're told about the first actor in the drama, Joseph of Arimathea. Secondly, we come to Pontius Pilate, with whom Joseph requested an audience. Perhaps Pontius Pilate's conscience was now troubling him because he'd handed Jesus over to be crucified. Perhaps this was why he felt a bit favorable to Joseph when he came to him with his request. Because crucified criminals would normally be thrown into a common grave, they would not be accorded the dignity of a private burial, or they would be left to the dogs and to the vultures to deal with in their own way. Anyway, When Joseph reached Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate was surprised to learn that Jesus was already dead, because these poor wretches who were crucified often hung on the cross for 2, 3, maybe even 4 days. This was only the second day, but they said he was already dead. So, because he was so surprised at the early death of Jesus, he sent for the centurion who'd been on duty and inquired whether he knew whether he was dead or not. So that brings us to the third actor in the drama, from Joseph to Pontius Pilate to the centurion. The centurion confirmed, he informed Pontius Pilate that Jesus was indeed dead. So Pilate gave Joseph permission, the permission he wanted, to bury him. So Joseph, and another gospel, John tells us that Nicodemus was involved as well. He too was a member of the Sanhedrin. And in addition to these two senators, it's probable that Joseph, because we're told he was a rich man, had a number of servants. He wouldn't have been able to take down the body of Jesus by himself. So we imagine that Joseph and Nicodemus and their servants combined together in taking down the body from the cross. They probably washed it. They certainly anointed or embalmed it. They wrapped it in linen cloth, which they had bought. They placed it on a horizontal stone slab or bench in the tomb, and then they rolled a circular stone against the mouth of the tomb to protect it from marauders. So, are you with me so far? The Joseph of Arimathea, Pontius Pilate, the governor or procurator, the centurion who'd been on duty, and the fourth person or people in the list is the women. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses and James, we're told later, who had evidently followed the cortege from the cross to the grave, now watched carefully where Jesus was buried and where he was laid in the tomb. Now, friends, I hope you'll agree with me, it's very important to notice that these four people or persons, whether by word or by action, affirmed or confirmed that Jesus was dead. Joseph buried him. Joseph handled his dead body. He certainly knew. The centurion had superintended probably hundreds of different crucifixions. He knew when a crucified convict was dead. Pontius Pilate refused to release the body until he had been reassured, and the women had both watched him die and then watched him buried. Now, Mark's emphasis here is surely deliberate. He wanted to show his readers there was no possibility of any hanky-panky, no possibility of any subterfuge. Jesus did not only swoon in the grave. Jesus did not only appear to die. The women did not go to the wrong sepulchre, and no grave robbers could have interfered with the buried body. No, if the body disappeared, which it did, and if the tomb was then empty, which it was because he'd been resurrected by a supernatural act of God. There was no alternative. So Mark leaves us at the end of chapter 15 with a corpse, a dead body, lacerated by crucifixion, wrapped in a linen shroud, laid on a slab in the tomb, and protected against robbers. That was it. That's what Mark was emphasizing at the end of chapter 15. He was dead, he was buried, he was finished, and it seems he was defeated. Only a miracle could rescue him from that. So that's why the burial became part of the gospel, part of the apostolic gospel. It's interesting in the New Testament that both Peter and Paul, who are the two leading apostles of Jesus, they both refer to the burial as part of the gospel. And you, of course, know 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, don't you? I don't think Richard had any idea I was going to refer to it tonight, but certainly it's germane to the burial. As of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then that he was raised. So the burial comes between the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He who was crucified, he who was subsequently buried, is the very same person as the one who was raised from the dead on the third day and appeared. It was not a hallucination. It was not a resuscitation, bringing him back to this life. It was a resurrection. It was a supernatural, objective event in which the process of decomposition was arrested and the body of Jesus was raised from death and simultaneously transformed into a new body, which was a new vehicle for his personality. Now, none of this could have been possible if he hadn't died. But he did die. Joseph knew it, the centurion knew it, Pilate knew it, and the women knew it. We're given a fourfold witness to the dead Jesus. It's impressive, isn't it? Don't you think? Well, it is, even if you don't think it. So now we move on from the burial of Jesus, secondly, to the resurrection of Jesus. 36 hours passed. It was the best part of 3 days, from the Friday evening after the crucifixion to the Sunday morning at dawn, though it was still half dark. And on that third day, which was the first day of the week, at dawn, the women came back to the tomb. They brought spices in order to finish the embalming of his body, which had not been completed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on the Friday night. And on the way to the tomb, they asked themselves who would be able to move the stone from the mouth of the sepulchre. Of course, it was pretty easy for one person to roll it downhill until it lodged in the socket at the bottom of this little incline. But to push it in the opposite direction uphill was an entirely different matter. A woman could do the first, but it would need several men to do the second. So when they looked up, I suppose they had been watching their step rather carefully, because although the sun had risen, it may have been cloudy, and they were still needing to watch where they were putting their feet. But when they looked up from their feet, they found that the stone, which we're told was very large and consequently very heavy, had already been rolled aside, enabling them to enter the tomb. And what they saw was not what they expected. They did not see the body of Jesus. It wasn't there. Instead, they saw what Mark calls a young man in white raiment. It's very clear that Mark expects us to understand him as having been an angel, which Matthew, Luke, and John all say that he was. In fact, Matthew tells us that there were two angels in dazzling raiment. And the other Gospels confirm it. Now, let's note carefully what the angel said. "Don't be alarmed," was his first message, because Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, and who is the Jesus that you are seeking, is not here. He has been resurrected. He has been raised. Now, it was this good news of the angel which turned the stone, the tomb, into a pulpit, which is the title that I've been given for the sermon tonight. Now, the angel's message, did you note when it was read to us just now, is in four parts. One, notice the affirmation that the angel made. He is risen. The Greek verb is an aorist passive, and it means he was raised. The resurrection is already past. It has already taken place, and he has been resurrected. So he is not here. Notice that the message was not, he is alive. The women didn't run from the sepulchre singing, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. No, the resurrection does not simply mean that he's alive. It means that he has been raised from dead, including his body, which has been changed and wonderfully transformed. I wonder if some of you listened to that program on Sunday morning on the BBC called Something Understood, though I think it's often misunderstood. And it's presented by Mark Tully, who spent many, many, many years in India and who sometimes seemed to be more Hindu than Christian in his views. And I happened to turn it on at 6 o'clock this morning. And he said, today is the commemoration of the resurrection. Pause. All religions believe in a life after death. But, Mark Tully, the life after death is not the same as resurrection. Resurrection is not taught by other religions. It is only taught in the Christian gospel. And there is no other affirmation that a dead person has risen from the dead except in the good news of Jesus Christ. So notice that, the affirmation which the angel made. Two, the evidence, notice, which the angel gave. He went on, it's the end of verse 6, if you're following in chapter 16, verse 6, come, see the place where he, Jesus, lay. Well, what place was that? Well, of course, it was the horizontal slab on which the body of Jesus had been lying and on which the angel was now sitting. And John says there were two angels and says they were both sitting on the slab, one at the head and the other at the feet where Jesus had laid. So between these two sitting angels was the place where the body of Jesus had laid. And John goes on to give details as to what the women saw. I think it's very interesting and fascinating. Three things, A, B, C. A, they saw the grave clothes lying there. In other words, they saw that the grave clothes with which he had been wrapped had collapsed under the weight of 75 pounds of spices which had been sprinkled into the grave clothes. When the body of Jesus disappeared, the grave clothes subsided or collapsed. And the women saw that the grave clothes were lying, collapsed, flattened. B, they saw that the turban, which was around his head, was not lying. Instead, it retained its concave shape. And thirdly, they saw that the turban was separated from the grave clothes. The turban was here and the grave clothes were there, because between the two there had been the neck and the face of Jesus, which caused that space between them. So it's not difficult to visualize this, is it? Supposing we'd been those two women who looked into the sepulchre, into the tomb, we would have seen the flattened grave clothes, the concave shape of the turban round his head, and the turban separated from the grave clothes by a space, rather like the chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged and flown away. It was all powerful circumstantial evidence that no human hands had touched the dead body of Jesus. On the contrary, he'd been raised from the dead, leaving the grave clothes behind. So we've considered the affirmation, we've considered the evidence, and thirdly, the command which he issued. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. It's very touching that Peter is named personally, because Peter, you remember, had denied Jesus 3 times. He must have been profoundly ashamed of himself, and Jesus deliberately sends him through the angel a special message to indicate that he could be forgiven and recommissioned and reinstated as an apostle of Christ. So go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee as he said he would. So come see, go tell is always the order in Christian witness. Come see, go tell. And we cannot go and tell until we have seen something worth telling about. It was true of the apostles, because they had to see the resurrected Jesus before they could become a witness to his resurrection. And in a secondary sense, it is true of us today. We can only witness if we have something to witness about. If we've come in a very personal way to know Jesus Christ, only then can we bear witness to him. So the command, the affirmation, the evidence, the command. Fourthly, the promise, he added. There in Galilee you will see him as he said. And as he said is a reference to chapter 14 of the Gospel, verse 28. Where Jesus says, after I've risen from the dead, I will go before you into Galilee. Which indeed he did. And although Mark doesn't record the encounter, John does. And in John chapter 21, we have that marvelous story of the fishing in the Lake of Galilee and how Jesus, the risen Lord, was standing on the seashore and they encountered him, they met him. Now, following this message, the affirmation, the evidence, the command, the promise, Mark now comes to that strange verse 8. Look with me, if you will, at verse 8. Trembling, probably in the presence of a divine messenger, trembling, bewildered, because they were unable to understand the significance of what they'd seen. Mark says that the women fled from the tomb and said nothing to anybody because they were afraid. Well, verse 8 has perplexed successive generations of Christian commentators. Did Mark intend to end his gospel there so abruptly, with the women silent and afraid? Many scholars think not, that that was not Mark's intention, but that his original autograph in some way became mutilated and the ending that he had written was lost. Hence, later copyists felt the anomaly of this abrupt ending to the gospel and composed their own endings. So some think Mark did not intend the gospel to end, but he probably went on to the resurrection appearances. Others, on the other hand, and I think an increasing number of scholars today, think that Mark did intend to end there, so that his witness to the resurrection was the empty tomb, the position of the grave clothes, and then what the angel announced, proclaimed, he is not here, he has risen. And on the basis of that affirmation, their witness continued. Well, it certainly may mean this. In either case, the gospel ends in verse 8 by mistake or on purpose. In either case, the longer ending of the gospel that you have in the New International Version before you, or a shorter ending that comes in the Revised Standard Version, have inadequate manuscript support and certainly were not original. Their style and their vocabulary is quite different from the style and the vocabulary of the rest of the Gospel, So we have to say that these endings were added later and were not part of the original ending of Mark, and therefore not part of the canon of Scripture. So we must be careful. If we study sometime the longer and the shorter endings, we must be careful not to base any doctrines upon these that were added later. Now that it's time to conclude. We've reflected together on two paragraphs, one about the burial, the other about the resurrection of Jesus. And I venture to ask you, to which of the two do you belong? Do you live in the tomb, in the burial, or in the resurrection? Is our Christ dead and buried, or is he resurrected and alive? Are we witnesses to a dead Christ? Are we like Joseph of Arimathea, Pontius Pilate, the centurion, and the windmill, whose overriding conviction was that Jesus was dead and finished, and there was no resurrection to come? You know, there are some professing Christians who believe in a Jesus who is more dead than alive. I want to give you an example. I want to mention a book that was published 70 years ago entitled The Other Spanish Christ. It is a study of the Jesus whom the Spanish conquistadores introduced into Latin America at the beginning of the 16th century. It's written by a Presbyterian missionary in Latin America called John Mackay. And he describes one picture of Christ in Peru where he worked in these words. I'm quoting, "He is dead forever. This Christ does not rise again. In Spanish religion, Christ has been the center of a cult of death. A Christ known in life as an infant and in death as a corpse." I don't imagine that this is Protestant propaganda against the Roman Catholic Church, because what is striking is that 50 years after the publication of John Mackay's book, Henry Nouwen, whose name I think will be known to many of you, a Roman Catholic priest who died a couple of years ago and whose books are widely read, Henry Nouwen, when he visited Peru, had exactly the same reaction. He describes a huge altar with six niches in which Jesus is portrayed in different states of anguish. Now bound to a bella and flogged, now lying on the ground, now crucified, and always naked and covered with blood. And this is Henry Nouwen, I'm quoting, "Nowhere did I see a sign of the resurrection. Nowhere was I reminded of the truth that Christ rose victorious from the grave. All was Good Friday. Easter was absent. It was all a perversion of the gospel." So there are some Roman Catholics who have a cult of death and follow the dead Christ, but there are some Protestants like us who do the same thing. Don't imagine that this is entirely a Roman Catholic phenomenon, because we behave too as if he was dead. I'll give you an example or two. Perhaps some of us here have no assurance of salvation. Why not? Because our Christ is still on the cross. He's never risen in our thinking to demonstrate by God that he had accepted the atoning sacrifice of Christ. As Paul wrote, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. And if we lack assurance, it may be because we don't believe in the resurrection. Or again, perhaps we don't live in the power of the resurrection. Maybe we've never grasped that the very same divine power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is available to us today in our Christian discipleship. Or maybe it is that we don't face death with courage, with an assurance, because we don't believe that Jesus has conquered it. In these ways, our Jesus is a dead Jesus. But it was St. Augustine who first said, we Christians are Easter people. Of course we believe in the cross. The cross is the center of our faith. He died for our sins, but we can't stop there. He was raised from the dead in order to demonstrate the satisfactoriness of his sacrifice on the cross. So we believe the good news of the angel. He is not here. He has been resurrected. He is alive. So who are we like? Are we like Joseph of Arimathea, bearing witness to a dead Jesus? Are we like the women who had nothing to say? I think they did later. In fact, we're told in the other Gospels they did later. But at the beginning they didn't. They said nothing to anybody because we're afraid. Anybody like that here? You're like Joseph of Arimathea, like the women, nothing to say? Or like the angel, with a great affirmation, with plenty of evidence for its veracity? He is not here. He has been raised. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Perhaps we need to spend a moment asking ourselves the question, am I a Joseph of Arimathea with a dead Christ? Am I one of the women with nothing to say to anybody? Or am I like the angel, bearing witness to the resurrection? A moment of thought. Our humble prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the end of our thinking together this evening, our prayer is that we may learn increasingly to live in the power of your resurrection. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.